Jesus was not a great man. Jesus was not a great man, at least according to the value system of the ancient world, where status was associated with heroics. If you know much about Rome, then you'll remember that status was fundamental. Your identity was determined largely by where you were located on the social ladder, and one of the worst things that could happen to you is to lose status, to be downgraded, so to speak. And everyone not only wanted to rise in the ranks, but everyone was concerned about preserving the status that they already had, the honor that was already afforded to them. And the goal of climbing the social ladder was greatness. People wanted to be great. And the way to greatness was the way of the hero. It was the way of courage, persistence, overcoming obstacles, power, independence, self-discipline, and self-mastery, as we see, for example, in the Olympics. So who were these great people during the time of Jesus? Well, quite simply, they were the people that were right below the king on the social ladder. The highest up were the 600 or so senators that ran things for Caesar. Under the senators were the equestrians, and these were people who were wealthy enough to own horses for military affairs. Then finally, there were the decurions, wealthy people who either occupied a government position or a position of leadership in the church. And when we put all of these people together, we get the social elite, who constituted about 2% of the population in Rome. The other 98% were nobodies for whom greatness was simply not an option. But even they had lots of different social divisions. At the top were those who were citizens of Rome, who had certain rights and legal protections that were not afforded to non-citizens. Then there were the freedmen, who didn't have the same rights as citizens, but at least they had personal liberty. And at the very bottom were slaves. And while the conditions of slavery varied in the ancient world, the slaves, no matter who they were, had no rights and lived solely at the mercy of their master. Status was such a big deal in the ancient world that the nobodies tried to mimic the status-seeking of the elite, so that every aspect of life at every level became a symbol of your rank and your honor. So just take, for example, clothing, which, much like today, was a status symbol. If you were not a slave, you could wear a special hat called a freedman's hat. And if you were a male citizen, then starting around age 14, you could wear the toga. And the toga, again, was a status symbol. A senator could wear a purple stripe on his toga, and while equestrians could not wear the purple stripe, they could wear gold rings to show their status to others. And in addition to clothes, seating arrangements at various social occasions were structured around rank. And so, in the theater, seats were not arranged by cost, but by rank. So the higher your rank on the social ladder, the closer you got to sit to the stage. And when people had private parties, they invited guests of honor and gave them special seats at the head of the table, showing that they were important because they had important friends. Have you experienced this? This happens even today. We think that we're cool because we hang out with cool people. But what's really interesting is that they not only invited guests of honor, they also invited people of a lower rank so they could highlight their own superiority by giving them lowly seats and inferior food. So look how important my friends are, and look how I'm superior to these people over here who we'll let in, but we'll keep them at the margins. In addition to clothing and seating arrangements, another symbol of status was land. The rich and the powerful owned large tracts of land that they had other people work for them. The elites, the upper class, they didn't do manual labor. They thought that that was below them. And so they didn't want to serve other people. They wanted other people to serve them. And to have people wait on you was, again, a sign of your high status. Even the social customs around gift exchange were a way to demonstrate, maintain, or elevate one's social status. For example, a wealthy person might build a park, a building, or a public bath for the benefit of citizens. The non-citizens, poor people, and slaves, they were excluded from these public goods. But their extravagant giving for the benefit of citizens was a form of competition. And if you received a gift from somebody, you were expected to reciprocate that gift proportionately. And so one way that you could show off and even humiliate other people was by giving them a gift that was so extravagant and so expensive that they simply could not reciprocate proportionately. Wealthy citizens also had special rights, making it appear as if there were one law for the rich and a completely different law for the poor. Does that sound familiar? For example, a Roman citizen could never be crucified. This was a punishment that was so horrible, it was reserved for slaves and foreigners who were guilty either of trying to escape slavery or guilty of insurrection against the state. And powerful men, by definition, were proud. Humility was not seen as a virtue, but as an undesirable quality of the lowly. In fact, humility was just the opposite of greatness. And bragging was seen as necessary in order to maintain one's status. People even wrote books titled How to Praise Yourself Inoffensively. It was written by Plutarch. Or works about their own accomplishments, like The Achievements of the Divine Augustus, written by, you guessed it, Emperor Caesar Augustus himself. Now, keeping all of this in mind, how big of a deal status was in the ancient world. Keeping all of this in mind, hear the words of Jesus. You ready? You can close your eyes if you want to. Just soak this in. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. It will not be among you. It will not be so among you. But whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That comes from Matthew chapter 20, beginning with verse 25. This teaching would have been both laughable and offensive in ancient Rome, especially since Jesus is telling his followers not only to resist trying to climb the social ladder, but to forfeit the status they already had, choosing a humble way of life. Why? Because in stark contrast to the value system of Rome, Jesus taught that the path to true greatness was the path of humility. To the average person in the ancient world, Jesus would have sounded like a nut job. He would have sounded like he was off of his rocker. He would have sounded crazy. If you had no status in the ancient world, if you had a lowly existence, it's because that lowly existence had been forced upon you. If you were humble, it's because someone who was more powerful than you had done the humbling for you, had knocked you down to size. And so to choose, to willfully and intentionally choose a lowly existence, or to choose to humble yourself on purpose, was incomprehensible. You have to understand how crazy this must have sounded. But this is exactly what Jesus required his disciples to do. He said, "If you want to be one of my disciples, You must become like a slave. Take up your cross and follow me. And in this way, Jesus sows the seeds of a revolution. He pulls back a veil of misunderstanding and ignorance, and he says, you have completely misunderstood greatness. You've completely misunderstood greatness by defining it according to your own power, your own lust for power, and your own pride. And then he says, let's back up and let me teach you what true greatness is all about in the eyes of God. He says that a truly great person does not try to secure their worth through a bunch of outward achievements, right? So I'm going to be really important by getting this degree or getting this certification or getting this promotion or joining this social club. Jesus says truly great people don't try to secure their own worth by a bunch of outward achievements, nor do they try to prove their worth by bragging about these achievements to others. Rather, deep down inside, a truly great person knows her worth, her infinite worth in the eyes of God, which is continuously received as a gift. Truly great people have nothing to prove. A truly great person, says Jesus, is not obsessed with trying to get what he wants on the path to self-fulfillment, but chooses a life of self-giving love. A truly great person does not seek glory for herself, but gives glory to God in all things, acknowledging her dependence and constantly expressing her gratitude. A truly great person does not try to impose his will upon others, but surrenders himself to the will of God. A truly great person does not insist on being served, but finds joy. Somebody say joy. Finds joy in serving other people. In summary, a truly great person is not proud and self-aggrandizing as people thought in ancient Rome. A truly great person is humble and self-giving. And this is important because Jesus goes on to say that God will humble the proud and elevate the humble. You get that? Jesus says if you puff yourself up and put yourself way up here, then eventually God is going to bring you down to where you really are, to have an honest understanding of yourself. But if you will humble yourself and choose a lowly position, then God will elevate you. And Jesus didn't just teach this message, he also lived it. One of the greatest revelations of true greatness is when he washed the disciples' feet at the Last Supper. Listen to what happened according to John 13, beginning with the second part of verse 2. It says this, and during supper, Jesus, this is really important, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, got up from the table, took off his outer robe, and tied a towel around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was tied around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus answered, you do not know now what I am doing, but later you will understand. Why? Because Peter was still thinking according to the value system of ancient Rome. Peter said to him, you will never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And I want you to notice a few things here. First of all, by removing his outer garment and tying a towel around his waist, he is engaging in slave behavior. This is something that a slave would have done, or a household servant would have done in this situation. And so Jesus is literally putting on the uniform of a slave and assuming the position of a slave, the lowest of the low. He was forsaking all honor and status and position, and he was humbling himself, thereby setting an example for his disciples. Second, foot washing was an important aspect of ancient life. It was an act of hospitality and hygiene, but for Jews, it was also an act of religious cleansing. It was also demeaning work, the work of a household servant or slave. And while some disciples loved their rabbi so much that they may have tried to wash their feet, the roles would have never been reversed. In fact, we have no stories in the ancient world except this one, where someone of higher status washes the feet of someone of lower status. What Jesus was doing, again, it was completely unheard of, especially because people not only saw him as a Jewish rabbi, but also as God's long-awaited Messiah. Third, by putting on the uniform of a slave and acting like a slave by washing his disciples' feet, Jesus was foreshadowing the status he would have at his own execution. Remember, in a few hours after this act, Jesus would be betrayed, arrested, convicted, and executed. Executed using a form of death that was so horrible that it was only reserved for slaves and people guilty of insurrection. And so Jesus, when he assumed the position of a slave in washing the disciples' feet, was foreshadowing his legal status at his execution, the legal status of a slave. And finally, and this is maybe the most important thing, Jesus humbled himself from a position of true power and greatness. Now remember, in the ancient world, according to the value system of Rome, right, the goal was to be a hero. It was to elevate oneself and claw your way to the top, even if it was on the backs of other people. And once, as you were rising in the social ladder, to brag and tell everybody how awesome that you were, that was the goal. And so to be humble was to be operating from a position of weakness. It meant that you were in some way powerless over your own life, and other people were forcing a lowly existence upon you. It wasn't something that you were choosing for yourself. But Jesus, he is completely flipping this value system. And he's saying that being humble is not an undesirable state of the lowly that is forced upon you. Being humble is something that you can choose out of a position of strength and true power. Listen again to what allowed Jesus to humble himself. Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. Knowing these things, then, somebody say then. Say it again, then. Then he got up from the table. He took off his outer garment, and he put on the uniform of a slave. It was because he knew who he was. He had nothing to prove. He was confident in his identity in God, the God that he called Father, and he knew that God had already given him everything. And it was because he knew who he was and because God had already given him everything that he was powerful enough to put ego aside and humble himself. Let me tell you, my friends, I don't know about you, but one of the most difficult things in the world for me to do is to put my ego aside. Do you know what I'm talking about? Nobody's saying yes or shaking their head. Let me just have you look at your spouse and think about the last time you had an argument with them when you wanted to be right, and think about how difficult it was for you to put your ego aside long enough to be able to say, maybe I'm wrong. It's not easy, right? But Jesus was a powerful person, so powerful that he could put his ego aside. Now, you ready? hear these words from Philippians chapter 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others better than yourself. Wow, that is really hard. Paul, please take it back. Please take that back, Paul. That's really hard. Let each of you look not to your own interest, but to the interest of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but he emptied himself. Somebody say emptied. He emptied himself. The Greek word is kenosis, and it literally means to pour yourself out. He emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness and being found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, even the death of a slave. Therefore, somebody say therefore. This is good stuff, guys. Wake up. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and upon earth and under the earth, and every tongue, somebody say every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Do you see what God does for the humble? It is this Jesus, not the Jesus that we make up in our own imagination to legitimate our own biases and value system, but the real Jesus. It's this Jesus who calls all of us who hope to be a follower to a life of humble service. The path to exaltation and greatness. Jesus says that if we pursue a life of ego, if it's all about me and getting more money and more status and more power and more position and more pleasure, if it's all about me, then God is going to eventually knock us down to size and humble us. And this is a message that needs to be declared over Washington, D.C. and over our state and local governments. It's a message that needs to be declared over our lives, because all of us are guilty of this. We better be careful, because if we are full of ourselves, then God eventually will empty us of ourselves. And usually, by that point, it's not something we choose, it's something that is forced upon us by circumstances. But if we humble ourselves, if we hear the call of discipleship, the call to humble, loving, self-sacrificial service, and we humble ourselves, then God will exalt us the same way that God exalted Jesus. Just as we die with Christ, which is dying to our ego, so we are raised with Christ to new life and exalted with him. Again, Jesus is planting the seeds of a revolution, and his disciples nurtured these seeds by developing an alternative community. That word alternative is really, really important, because what it means is that Jesus' disciples didn't just set up another social club, another association to distinguish themselves from others. They developed an alternative community that precluded all status. In the early Christian community, everyone was considered equal, and the distinctions of rank were completely irrelevant. When Christians gathered, educated people sat with slaves and artisans, and it was not uncommon for an aristocrat, someone who held a high position in government, to wrap a towel around his waist and to wash the feet of a slave. And everyone around the table was considered family. And the goal was to eradicate pride, conceitedness, and snobbery, and to replace it with equality, love, and respect for all people. Even though we often fall short, Jesus says this is what the church is supposed to be like today. So that if the President of the United States walked through the door, he is no more superior than the poorest person in the room. If the richest person in Cocoa Beach were to walk through the doors, we don't rush to them and have dollar signs in our eyes and go, "Oh, we're so glad you're here. How can we make you comfortable so that you'll stay? Because, man, if this person gives 10%, right, we ain't got no money problems. This brother make him feel really welcome." And in the church, we say, no. When you walk through that door, you are on an equal playing field in the eyes of God. Because we're all family. We're all family. That's the way that it should be. But the gravitational pull of the ego is strong. We often get caught up in the value system of the world and fail, personally and as a church, to live the way of Jesus. Jesus says to us, don't be proud. Don't be stuck up. Don't be full of yourself. Be willing to build friendships with people of lowly position. Do not be conceited. And in response, because the gravitational pull of the ego is so strong and constant, we must continually ask ourselves, how am I doing? Will you ask that of yourself today? How am I doing, Jesus? My prayer this morning is that we will not forget this message when we walk out the door, but that we will continue to reflect on greatness according to the value system of the kingdom of God, resisting the ways of the world and humbling ourselves in service to others, especially those that Jesus calls the least of these, the poor, the outcast, the rejected, the lowly, the depressed, the addicted, the powerless, the helpless, the disabled, the children, the elderly. It says so much about who we are based on how we treat people who can't do anything for us. But Jesus says, this is the path to true greatness, and it is a necessary step in receiving the gift of abundant life. What are you willing to give up in order to be united to Jesus and elevated by God? Would you please join me in prayer? Gracious God, we just express once again our thanks and praise for the way that you continue to speak to us even today. And God, as we reflect on true greatness and humility, we just confess, God, that sometimes we get it wrong. Oftentimes, we get it wrong. We look at other people and we begin to compare. We look for places where we are better than them so we can feel good about ourselves, and we also slip into thinking about ways that they might be better than us because we still struggle with insecurity. We confess that we compare too much, God, and that we focus on the wrong things, and that we sometimes want to walk the path of the hero, not the servant. And we ask that you'll forgive us, Lord. We pray that you will renew our hearts and minds and renew our strength so that we can refocus on the path that you put before us, a path that is not the way of the world, a path that is, in fact, contrary to the ways of the world, and that you would support us with an alternative community that shares your value system. Help us, if we have gone off the right path, to get back on the right one. And give us strength and courage and wisdom and hope to be able to put one foot in front of the other. Just forfeiting position and status and power and wealth and rank and honor, and humbling ourselves before you so that others might see the truth in the way that we live our lives. Continue to change us and transform us, making us in the image of Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.